Would ask you to open your Bibles now, first to the book of John, the Gospel of John. And we'll be reading that account first of Jesus' baptism. And then we'll be turning back to the book of Matthew, Gospel according to Matthew. And if you need a church Bible, just raise your hand. David will get you one. The Gospel according to John. Chapter 1, we'll be reading from verse 29 through verse 34, and that is on page 886, and then we'll be turning back to the book of Matthew, chapter 3, verses, it says 11 through 17, but I'll probably start at verse 13 through 17. That is on page 808 in the church Bibles. If you don't mind, let us stand as we read God's Word. The book of John, verses 29 through 34, and then the book of Matthew, chapter 3, verses 13 through 17. The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. And John bore witness, 'I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him.' I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God.'" And then in the book of Matthew, chapter 3, verse 13 through 17, his account. "Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, 'I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?' But Jesus answered him, 'Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness.' Then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.'" Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that by your grace and mercy, that your Holy Spirit would now open our minds, open our ears, open our hearts to the truth of your word. May we take a posture of welcoming your word, your truth, into our lives and surrendering to you in trust and obedience, knowing that we are your sons and daughters by faith in Jesus Christ. Thank you for this day. In your name we pray. Amen. This past February, it was, I think, the week before Valentine's Day, Emily and I had the opportunity to go on a date and go to a concert, and that's one of the things that we really like to do, is if we have a special date, to go to a concert. And so Emily and I saw a concert up at Southeastern Seminary in Wake Forest of Drew and Ellie Holcomb. Drew and Ellie Holcomb. If you know the name Ellie Holcomb, she is, I would describe her as a singer, songwriter who writes, I would describe them as probably some contemplative worship songs, or I would say also some contemporary worship songs. She has a couple albums. The most recent is called Red Sea Road. But her husband, Drew, is, he's also a Christian, but he has a band called Drew Holcomb and the Neighbors. And so they don't get to do concerts very often because he's usually on the road with his band, and he and she's back home and doing some songwriting and singing and recording and whatnot. So this was a special concert that we got to go to where they were doing a number of songs kind of duet style with him on the guitar and her singing as well, and they were both singing. And so we were listening, and I found myself admiring more and more his guitar playing, but also, in addition, his vocal skill. And I'm always interested in when I go to concerts because I like to play guitar, but I'm, you know, pretty much an amateur when it comes to the guitar. I can play a few basic chords and play, you know, basic worship songs and things like that. But I found myself thinking this during the concert. I am in the presence of someone far superior to me in talent and ability and skill. You ever find yourself in a situation like that? That maybe you're somewhere where you have something in common. Maybe you're at the gym, or maybe you're at an athletic contest, and you think, oh, I'm a pretty good athlete. I could do that 5K or whatnot. And you're at this athletic contest, and you realize, whoa, this athlete or this person is on a whole nother level than I am. Well, that picture that I want to give to you was essentially John the Baptist's attitude. Now remember that he did know Jesus as a younger boy. They were cousins, and chances are that they probably would have met. When the text says in the book of John that John says, I did not know him, I think what it's referring to is that he did not realize at that previous time, that Jesus was the Messiah. But John clearly said, I am not the Messiah. There's one who is going to come after me who is much more worthy. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. He must become greater. I must become less. It was great. Someone texted me essentially that thought this week, thinking about last week's message and thinking about how John the Baptist had said no to the worldly religious establishment and had lived out in the wilderness and had essentially been that voice in the wilderness crying out, prepare the way of the Lord, repent, the kingdom of heaven is near. And they had texted me a message essentially that said, you know, as I think about my life, I think how more and more I need to turn away from the things of the world. Having that attitude of repentance. So imagine John's amazement when Jesus comes from Galilee to the River Jordan and John has been calling for repentance and he says, Yeshua, my cousin, so good to see you. And Jesus says, John, I want you to baptize me. Can you imagine John's reaction? Who? Me? Are you talking to me? Is there another John here you're talking to? You want me to baptize you? Jesus, people can tell your heart for God is true. And he says, John, it is fitting that you would baptize me to demonstrate that God's righteousness essentially has taken hold of the world. Again, think of John's reaction. Who, me? Baptize you? So the first perspective we see in the text is that of John the Baptist. That you come to me for baptism of repentance. I need to be baptized by you. I am in the presence of someone far superior to me. I am the one who needs to repent. I need to confess. I need to bow down. I need to worship you. You ever have that experience in the presence of Jesus? Spending time with Jesus? When you read the scriptures, when you read the gospels, and you think about who Jesus is and how he willingly went to the cross and how his heart is tender toward people and how he, the scripture says, a bruised reed he will not break. Peter had the same experience in Luke chapter 5. After fishing all night, Jesus said, Peter, cast your net on the other side. Imagine Peter. You know, Peter's always the first one to speak up, it seems like. Imagine Peter telling James and John, carpenter, always telling us fishermen what to do. What are you talking about, Jesus? We fished all night and haven't caught anything. Can you believe this? He's telling us to cast our net on the other side. And then they pull in a huge, miraculous catch, so full that the net starts to break. And Peter responds to Jesus, depart from me, I am a sinful man. Do you and I, through this first perspective we see of John in verses 13 and 14, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? Do you and I have an attitude of repentance when we are in the presence of Jesus, when we are heart to heart with him? You see, the obvious question in the text is, well, why did Jesus need to be baptized? Why was this necessary, as the text says, to fulfill all righteousness? Jesus did not need to repent of any sin of his own. I mean, John the Baptist was preaching a message of repentance. Why did Jesus need to do this? Jesus' baptism is not for his own sin, but it is rather the confirmation of who he is, first of all, as the Lord's servant. Turn back to Isaiah chapter 42. Isaiah chapter 42. And it's amazing how many times the book of Isaiah is quoted in the New Testament. Isaiah chapter 42. And last week we realized that John the Baptist's message was a fulfillment, a repetition and fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 40, prepare the way of the Lord, the voice of one calling out in the wilderness. Now chapter 42 in Isaiah, Jesus' baptism is a fulfillment of this word. Isaiah chapter 42, verses 1 through 4, behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not cry out or shout in the street. The scripture says later on in Isaiah chapter 53 that there was nothing in Jesus' appearance that drew people to him. He was unremarkable in that way. A bruised reed he will not break. Think of the gentleness of Jesus. He did not sin in the slightest way. And then secondly, he did not take advantage of others' weaknesses. Corinne and I took a little walk yesterday. We went down and we wanted to see how high Swift Creek was running underneath Holly Springs Road. And so there's a little parking area there where you can go walk through the woods and kind of see the edge of the creek there. And we found a bunch of these little acorns. And of course, they're still green because the leaves are green and the branches are green. And we found all these branches. You probably have branches in your yard too that were green branches, but it's not the right time of year for leaves to fall. It's not the right time of year for these branches to be broken off. And I found myself thinking how delicate all of these little acorns and all of these little branches. We collected about 3 or 4 of them, and I thought, oh, it looks like a little guy with a little hat on, put a couple eyes there, a little smiley face on it. You can have a little acorn family. That's beside the point. What I want you to think about is how delicate, see, now you're awake, how delicate this is. A bruised reed he will not break, the scripture says. He did not take advantage of others' weaknesses. Instead, he took upon himself their weaknesses in his empathy. Think about how many twigs that are green have been snapped by hurricane force winds. But Jesus came in meekness. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. What does meekness mean? Meekness is power and strength that is under control. We think of the power of God, the hurricane force winds. That's power that to us seems out of control. Jesus' power was directed and controlled in his meekness. And so he is fulfilling, by his baptism, he is fulfilling this passage in Isaiah chapter 42. Behold my servant, this is my chosen one. This is the one whom I uphold, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. So Jesus did not need to be baptized for any wrongdoing or any sin of himself, but he is representing God's people and saying we must do this to fulfill all righteousness. So from John's perspective, he's realizing his own need for salvation, his own need for repentance, John himself. So then the second perspective is Jesus' perspective. Look in the text. Matthew chapter 3. First John's perspective and then Jesus' perspective. Verse 15, but Jesus answered him, "Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Now again, why was Jesus submitting to the baptism of John? Not for his own sin. And you say, well, wait a second, it says to fulfill all righteousness. So does that mean there was some unrighteousness there that needed to be made up for? No. Righteousness in the book of Matthew is essentially fulfilling God's will, obedience to God. Five times in Matthew chapters 5 and 6, the word righteousness is mentioned. Chapter 5, verse 6, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." Chapter 6, verse 1, "Beware of practicing your righteousness," or your obedience to God, your fulfillment of God's will before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. So from Jesus' perspective of his baptism, he is saying, no, we need to do this because I need to demonstrate obedience to God the Father. He is showing his full humanity and his obedience to God the Father. We must do this now. I find the text a little bit humorous in the sense that it says, "Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." And then what does the text say next? "Then he consented." John says, okay, we'll do this, Jesus. You ever find yourself in your mind or your thoughts, you know, resisting the Lord, resisting Christ? I'm not sure. Jesus, are you sure we need to do this? And Jesus says, yes, we need to do this for you to be obedient. And then you yield and you say, okay, I understand now. Eventually. Yeah, it would be nice that we understand before we take that step of obedience, right? But that's the essence of faith, isn't it? That sometimes we're asked to take a step of obedience without knowing what the next result will be. I mean, you think of the Israelites crossing over into the Promised Land. When the priests had to carry the Israelites had to carry the ark, right? And they actually had to step into the water first before the Jordan River parted, and they could cross. So I think there's a principle there of sometimes in what does faith mean? Faith means sometimes obeying without having a full assurance of what the result is going to be. But we have full assurance of who our God is, amen? Of what he has promised, amen? We get our own minds confused because we get fixated on a particular result. I mean, I tend to be a somewhat anxious person. Nobody's objecting to that because you already know that. Yeah, I know I can always count on Jeff for one good zinger, amen. In the sermon, that's good. I'll say amen to that. I'm a pretty anxious person, so why do I resist trying new things sometimes? Because in my anxiety, I want to know that I'm going to succeed. So I was in math class. I was a very good math student, was a math major in college, and I found myself thinking, why am I not getting all the homework problems correct on the first try? And the professor says, well, that's why they call it homework. It's called practice. And you realize that anybody who succeeds in any endeavor, whether it's athletics or academics or business or whatnot, there has to be that element of risk there that says, you know what, I'm going to take this step of faith. I don't know that I'm going to succeed. But of course, we see on television, we see the finished product, right? We see the athlete shooting the three-pointer after he's shot 500 three-pointers the previous 2 days in practice. And then we think, oh, well, the Holy Spirit will just activate me when the time is right. Grace is not opposed to effort. Grace is opposed to earning. Grace is not opposed to effort. Grace is opposed to earning. I think it was Dallas Willard who said that. So from Jesus' perspective, he is demonstrating his humanity in being fully obedient to the Father, submitting to John's baptism. And then the third perspective, this is where it all starts to come together. So we have John's perspective, we have Jesus' perspective, now we have the Father's perspective. Verse 16, and when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Now, I want to give you a little note on the text here, which may be confusing, but hopefully I can explain it well enough. Some of you may have a footnote in your Bible after, in the middle of verse 16, where it says, the heavens were opened to him. And that footnote will say some of the earlier manuscripts omit the words to him. So that's one of the questions here is, well, was this scene where the Spirit comes down, was that only visible to Jesus? Did the heavens open only to Jesus, or were there other observers there? Now, translators have to make decisions about, okay, we have this manuscript evidence of the New Testament, which is thousands of times greater than any manuscript evidence of any ancient document. But they have to decide, okay, which manuscript do we think is closest to the original reading of the text? Because we don't have original manuscripts from the New Testament going back to the time of Christ. One of the earliest ones that we have is called the John Rylands fragment, which is a fragment from John chapter 18, which dates to about, I think it's about 120 AD. Now, based on where it was found and based on the style of writing and where it was found, scholars say, okay, there must have been other manuscripts circulating previous to the second century AD. So that the Gospels, we know that they were 99% sure that they were completed by about the year 90 AD. The Gospel of John was probably the last to be written. Matthew was probably completed before the year 70 AD because he does not mention the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem, which would have been a major event for anyone who had a Jewish background or was writing to a Jewish audience. So, circle back around, long way around the barn there. The heavens were open to him. That, in textual criticism, scribes were more likely to add something to a later manuscript in order to clarify something in an earlier manuscript. So generally with textual criticism, they will say, well, the shorter reading is probably preferred because it's more likely that a scribe later on would add a word rather than take a word out. It's more likely later on in later years that they would add a word to clarify something rather than to take something out. So my point is, I think here the heavens were opened not only to Jesus, but obviously to the observers, to the people who were seeing this, and then it was reported to Matthew to write it down. So it wasn't as if Jesus was the only one who saw the heavens open and the Spirit descending on him. There would have been an audience here. We're not sure if this was Jesus and just a few other people or if there were large crowds. There are some people who have said, well, there would have been large crowds there. We're not exactly sure. But my point is this. There were other observers there, and there are three times in the New Testament when it says the heavens were opened. One is in Matthew at Jesus' baptism. The other is when Stephen is the first Christian martyr at the end of Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7, verse 58. And that reads this way. Acts chapter 7. Stephen gives this wonderful speech and testimony of Christ. I'm sorry, I don't have the right number. 55, excuse me, chapter 7, verse 55. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, that is Stephen, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. And then in Revelation chapter 19, verse 11, the third reference to the heavens being opened. How many of you like battle movies? Lord of the Rings, you know, that kind of thing. Movies with big battles. Well, think about this. Revelation chapter 19. Then I saw heaven opened, Revelation 19, verse 11, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. The rider on the white horse is Jesus. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So why do I mention those three times that the heavens were opened? Because all of them confirm that Jesus is the Son of God. And this is a fulfillment of Psalm chapter 2. So Jesus is the servant of God, as prophesied in Isaiah. Jesus is a descendant of David. And then Psalm chapter 2. Why did the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. Psalm 2 fulfilled points to Jesus' identity as the Son of God. He is the Davidic Son. He is the servant of God. He is the only begotten Son of God. Now be careful here. Jesus did not become God's Son at his baptism. There's a heresy that goes along with that called adoptionism. I believe, is that right, Ken? Adoptionism, that Jesus was not fully God before his baptism, but then at his baptism, the Spirit comes down, and then Jesus is fully God. And that contradicts what the Gospel of John says in John chapter 1. Notice in the text that we read, isn't it fascinating? John says, and I hope this does not confuse you, but I hope it clarifies things for you. John the Baptist says, after me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me. What does he mean? You see the play on words there, before me. He ranks before me. He ranks ahead of me. Why? Because he was before me. He existed before me. Jesus said, John 8:58, before Abraham was, I am. The whole prologue of the book of John, verses 1 through 18, is that Jesus existed from the very beginning with God the Father. He was in the beginning with God. So the Father's perspective here is the confirmation of Jesus as the divine Son of God. Hebrews chapter 1 clarifies this. Just give you two more references. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 5, and then chapter 5, verse 5. Hebrews chapter 1. For to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? Or again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. The point of Hebrews chapter 1. Well, Jesus is superior to the angels. God never said this to any of the angels. You are my son. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 5. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Another quotation of Psalm 2. Confirmation of Jesus' divine sonship. But then look at the sweetest part of this passage, I think. Matthew chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. And behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Now, why is the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him important? Jesus is the Prince of Peace, that image of peace. And behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. The Father delighting in his own Son. And if you and I are in Jesus Christ, if we have been adopted and sealed into God's family, then this is what the Father says about each one of us. This one belongs to me. With this one I am well pleased. In this one I delight. I delight. Those who trust in the Lord, the Scripture says, will never be put to shame. We don't have to come to church with our heads down. We don't have to wake up and say, oh, man, I just didn't meet those goals that I set for myself yesterday. The Father delights in you. The Scripture in the Old Testament, I believe it's Isaiah, says, of the church, you are my beloved, my Hephzibah. The Scripture says in Zephaniah, he will rejoice over you with singing. Can you imagine God singing over each one of us? I mean, I immediately think, what's there about me to sing about? But that's what God says. That's God's heart towards you and me. So when you make that, when you rest in that and say, this is the core identity of who I am a child of the Father. Behold what love the Father has lavished upon us, that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. Let's pray. Father, may we respond to you today. May we delight in you. because you delight in your Son. And by virtue of being in Christ, by faith, through the righteousness, the free gift of righteousness that He gives to us, the resurrection that He brings to us, the promises that He has made to us, the words that He has spoken to us. As He said to the woman caught in adultery, "Where are your accusers?" And then He said, "Neither do I condemn you." There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. Because what the law could not do, God did in His own Son, granting us His Holy Spirit through the washing and regeneration of His Holy Spirit that He poured out upon us in Jesus Christ. Lord, the image of a father coming to a young child whose head is down, and the father placing his hand under that child's chin and lifting up gently on their chin so that the child's eyes look up and look up at the father, maybe with a little bit of an anxious look. But then the father smiles and the child smiles because the child delights, because the father delights. May that be a picture of our relationship with You. And may that extend to our relationships, first and foremost with our families, and then to others. May we preach Your good word to ourselves and our families. The Father delights in you. What a magnificent truth. To think about a child, a son or daughter, there's nothing that that child could ever do that could make them not a son or daughter of that parent. May we rest securely in that identity, Lord, in You. And may we serve You out of delight because You delight in us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.